This evening is entitled Children of God, and we're going to consider 1 John chapter 2 verses 28 to chapter 3 in the first verse of that chapter. And can I just say that the wonders of what John speaks of in these verses is profound, is deep, but it is very glorious. Pray that the Lord would help us as we consider these things. Remember, John is writing in order that the believers who are there, despite all that they have faced, might be assured of their fellowship with God. That they might have great joy in this, knowing that they have been brought into this glorious relationship and fellowship in that way. You see, because it is possible, despite all the trials and the difficulties in life, to know great joy and peace because of that vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him and in Him. And so John has been concerned to show them this, the dangers, the hindrances to such fellowship with God, with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. But even though we're on the earth for this moment, we can still enjoy real fellowship with God. So John has been bringing these things to pass, and we come to these verses. And we come and he makes things very, very clear, and especially about this privilege of what it means to be a child of God. One of the catchphrases of recent times that appears to be re-emerging in some circles to summarize the message of the Bible is there under two phrases, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Heard it mentioned only this week. And these express the idea that all men are equally children of God, and therefore brothers in one divine family. The only problem is that they don't know that. And so when they are able to see that and to realize it and live accordingly, then, you know, this is a marvelous thing. Now, we acknowledge that there are such things in the Scriptures, such concepts in the Scriptures, as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Certainly we wouldn't dispute that. But the point must be added that neither of these apply to all men indiscriminately. You see, brotherhood is a concept reserved for believers. These have become brothers and sisters to one another. But even though we have a responsibility to all men, that title is given to those who have been born again. Those who are in Christ, those who are truly children of God, who have that spirit of adoption, as the Scriptures say, and are able to cry out unto God, Abba, Father. So they were in this intimate relationship with God. Similarly, the fatherhood of God applies only to those who have been reborn into God's spiritual family. Those who have been dealt with in that way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, one can say that there is a sense in which all men and women are children of God, in the sense that they are offspring of God. They are His creation. Of course, we can say that. But Scripture is so careful and so clear to differentiate from those who come into this special relationship of sonship to God as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we have just been singing, His work upon the cross. These points have been evident in John's letter so far. He's been making the distinctions clear. Those who are in the Father will display certain characteristics, and those who are not, the difference between the two. And in several of the earlier passages, we've seen how John has used the terms Father and children. He's used them. And in these verses that we have before us, he goes on to make this contrast particularly sharp. And in the verses, he directs a sharp challenge too. A challenge to those who truly are the children of God, whilst then being overcome with what that means and bursting forth into rapturous praise and glory and rejoicing at the thought of what God has done, is doing, and will do to those who are his children. And these verses are present an interesting dynamic into the letter, often present some difficulty to the person who wants a nice, neat outline of things as they go together. But really, these verses are a transition. They come in the heart of the letter. They bring together all that's been said so far, and they lay the ground for that which is to come. But in the midst there's this great rejoicing, and it's there and it's marvellous. But the word that summarises it really is righteousness. Righteousness dominates these verses, dominates going on then into chapter 3. And John really has been saying in different ways that righteousness is essential to fellowship with God. And we have that only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, for example, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. Righteousness, and in him is no darkness at all. Then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So righteousness again there. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, what does he say? Now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, the outworking of righteousness. Then in verse 15, the negative, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So righteousness will bring a love for the things that God loves. And so we see that these are bound up together. So the great blessings of fellowship with God are given in Christ. And if we want to continue to enjoy the benefits of this, then we must live in a righteous manner. And we do that by no other means than dwelling and abiding in Christ and allowing the Spirit to work within us. So let's look at that firstly in verses 28 to 29. I want you to see the righteous life and the child of God. You see, John has emphasized, as he says, these different elements of righteousness throughout the letter, specifically in chapter 2. Not only that, but if you look in verse 27, you'll see that John has been speaking about the need to abide in Christ, to abide in him. So the things that he brings to us in these verses are not new, but he does put them in a new context. What is that context? Well, it's the Lord's return. So he brings something different. And John's point is this, that those who are Christ's ought to abide in him, live righteous lives in order that they might have confidence and not be put to shame at the Lord's return. Reference to the personal, powerful and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth is unquestionable, his second coming. And you might think, well, I know that. But the reality is some have begun to argue that Christianity as it developed actually dropped this. So by the time it got to writers like John, second return was not as important, and so it's not mentioned as much. In actual fact, it's dropped from preaching and writing, etc., etc. And they argue that the explicitly prophetic passages in the Gospels, like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, are dropped by John. He doesn't mention them in his Gospel. And they're replaced with farewell discourses that focus upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so from that, they make the conclusion that the return of Jesus is fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit and in the present enjoyment of eternal life. Reality is this, any informed reader of John's Gospel, in fact, anyone who reads John's Gospel, would see great problems with that conclusion, not least in the verse that we have before us. You see, we have to see the doctrine of Christ's return as incredibly prominent throughout the whole of the New Testament. Some have worked out that one verse in every 25 actually deals with the Lord's return. It's mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So it's really important. It's mentioned in all of the New Testament books apart from Galatians, where Paul is dealing with a very specific doctrinal issue. And then there are the very short letters of 2 and 3 John and Philemon, where he is not mentioned. Mark's Gospel, probably the earliest, gives three distinct references and a number of other indirect ones. Let me give you an example. Mark 8, after Peter has given that great confession of faith, declares all that is there about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the reply by which Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, and he calls his followers to faithful discipleship. And he concludes, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then in chapter 13 of Mark, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. In Mark 14, he tells those who are at his trial, as they ask him if he was the Christ, he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Matthew and Luke also repeat much of the material found in Mark, sometimes with variations. But you see, John adds a different perspective. He adds a unique perspective that is his own. For example, those lovely words in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The end of the book, when Peter asked Jesus about the destiny of the unnamed disciple, saying, Lord, what about him? What does Jesus reply? He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. No, so is it just limited to the Gospels? Well, no, Paul's letters are full of the same teaching. Did he not write of our being caught up in the clouds to meet our Lord in 1 Thessalonians? Did he not remind the Philippians that they were citizens of heaven, eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? What about Peter? Did he not call and say the return of Jesus Christ is a living hope? Paul called it the blessed hope. And in Revelation, the Apostle John declares, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. You see, that glorious conclusion comes to mind too in Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, it is the great, the living, the blessed hope. And what I'm trying to point out is this. The importance of holding on to the truth that the Lord is coming again is fundamental in all of these texts and hundreds more that I have not mentioned testify to the importance and the prominence of this doctrine of the Lord's return in the New Testament. Well, you might say we know that, but I want you to see that John puts a unique twist on it. Because this is what he says. He says, this isn't just a point of truth. It isn't just something that we affirm and we hope for and we look to. But he said it should be an incentive for living. An incentive for living a righteous life. And righteousness, like purity of doctrine, is to come only by abiding in Christ. But we're encouraged to do that by knowledge of the fact that one day we'll have to give an account before him. So John is telling us in no uncertain terms that this truth is an incredibly practical one as well. It's not just something that we see afar off, but it should have an impact on us in the way that we live, day by day by day. You see, many believers actually use the Lord's return as an escape valve. An escape valve from having to face the harsh realities of life. Almost an attitude that says, well, even though society is crumbling, even though ungodliness is clear everywhere, no matter that men and women are suffering and being persecuted for their faith or that churches are being unfaithful to the word, it's okay because soon Jesus will come back. And then it will all be okay. All be sorted out. So we don't have to live for now. Because we're looking to then. And so now doesn't matter. You see, the reality is John is saying this. John is saying that this should have an impact on how we live. Yes, some also use it to make grand predictions that because things are so bad, it's a sure sign that the second coming is close. Well, let me say this. I was reading Isaac Watts recently. And at the time of Isaac Watts and his biography that's there, you know, there was great problems. Churches were empty and society was in a mess. You know, it's not just the case that times are bad, and yes, they are bad, but it's been bad before. And so we must be careful. And John says this isn't to be our attitude. Child of God, this isn't to be your attitude. And what happens when a believer really understands that Jesus, their Master, their Lord, is returning and they must give an account before him? What happens? Well, John tells us in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see, not only that, moreover, is the one who understands these things, who is most concerned, most heartbroken over the state of society, who works to bring the liberating power of the gospel to broken men and women, and is willing to go wherever necessary, even to the ends of the earth, in order to tell the lost, to tell them that Christ is coming. They need him, need to hear of him, this glorious Saviour, because they have a desire that they might know him too. Because they long to see him in all of his glory and they desire that others would see him too. In the last words of John 2, John says that it is by doing righteousness that the one who is really born of God demonstrates that he is born of him. See that in verse 29. See, the idea there is of an inherited family trait. You see, God is righteous. And so consequently, everyone who is born of God must show traits of righteousness. And following on from this reality, in those final verses, verse 29, it's incredibly significant because John is saying that we not only have fellowship with God, but that we're born of God. Now, that's significant. It's essential. You see, it's not just a relationship in an external manner, but it is a vital, internal, living communion with God. And you see, it is more than communion. It is union with him. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. And grace has made this to be so. Therefore, if you are born of God, righteousness is a certain result of this union. And John will go on to explain, to claim to know God and to not live in a righteous manner is ridiculous. The privilege of being born of God is above everything. There's nothing greater, nothing higher. And if you're a believer this night, God has overwhelmed you with his mercy, with his love, and with his grace. But then do you see that righteous walking and living is based on this living, vital union with God? Not on some external level, but it is internal, it is vital. And when we speak of righteousness, let's just clarify, we're not speaking of morality. You see, there are lots of people who would say that they're moral, they're upright people, and they'd be labelled such by our mentality and in the connotations that are there with moral living. But you know, there are lots of moral people in that sense who do not want anything to do with Christianity. Morality isn't righteousness. I think as Lloyd-Jones said, righteous means the quality and the kind of life that was lived by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can't seriously live the Sermon on the Mount unless you're born again. It's impossible to the natural man. You see, they might be able to live a moral life up to a certain point, but ultimately they won't be able to live the life of a believer. And you know something else? The Bible never tells them that they should. You see, the New Testament standard condemns the natural man and actually points to the absolute necessity of the new birth. And so what we see in these verses, if you're a child of God, there must be traits of righteousness because God is in you, Christ is in you, and you must live in that manner. Abide in him, rest in him, live in the manner that is pleasing to him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But then I want you to see not only the righteous living that is necessary, but let's just take some time to look at this first verse of chapter 3, because it is marvellous. And I want you to see the love that is lavished on the child of God. You see, thoughts of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ lead John into considering and reflecting on the certainty of the salvation of the believer in the final reckoning. And not only that, but the great love of God that lies behind it. And he's overwhelmed with it. He's awash with it. And he cannot but help but express and bring out these glorious feelings and expressions of this. This love, this sense of glory, this wonder, this great joy. And he bursts into praise for the fact that God's great love has made us his children. See, he's mentioned being born of him, hasn't it, at the end of verse 29. But now he develops it because he can't leave it there. It's just so wonderful that he's got to go on a little bit further. And as we said, these verses are a transition. And so he wants us to pause, to take it in as much as we can. To be lost in the glorious reality. Behold, what manner of love. And John is just astonished. He's astonished at the extent of the love of God, which is totally unparalleled in any human experience, anything in human experience. There is nothing like it. It's almost as if he's saying, there's nothing in this world. Behold, what manner. How can I possibly describe this? It's from beyond. It's beyond our explanation. And even though we only ever begin to fathom this awesome love, it's not impractical either. Because it shows us how the love of God determines in the first instance what we are now if we are believers. And then it goes on to show us what we shall be. You see, the love of God determines what we are now as children of God. See, it's interesting, isn't it? We'll come on to this in a moment. But that title, there's a great difference between the title Son of God and Children of God. Significant difference, which hopefully we'll see in a few moments' time. You see, John just doesn't want us to see this legal position, a legal title, which is true. Because when we're made children of God, we are legally his son. But the reality is this, that it is so much more than that. And John doesn't want us to limit it. We're actually children of God because of the new birth that God has wrought in our lives. It's God's intention for his people from the beginning that he should make them new, and he plants his word and the spirit and it comes together and new life is formed. It's remarkable, God at work. But what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, as I mentioned, there is this legal element. A child is one who is related to a given parent in a way that no one else can be or is. So John would have us think for a moment on the wonderful position that we have been given in Christ, children of God, and we stand in that unique and separate relationship to him. And so we're there and we have been bought with a price and we have been adopted into the family. But that is the key to going further. You see, being a child of God not only means we have a legal position before God, but that we share the very nature of God. Interestingly, in some translations you'll find there that it calls them sons of God, as I mentioned. And the emphasis there is purely on the legal element, the external right of the son. But you see, the word child puts the emphasis on the fact there's something different. You see, the child is derived from the parent. It shares the nature and the blood of the parent. And so when you call yourself a child of God, you are emphasizing and seeing there this vital, living relationship. And John is reminding us that as believers, we are sharers of the very life of God. It's remarkable. Peter expresses it by saying that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if I'm going to say this, it's not an easy concept to put into words. But it is taught all over the New Testament. For example, John 15, that's one of the classic illustrations, the vine and the branches. And now that the branches are in the vine, and it's from the vine, the life of the vine, the sap, passes into the branches. It's a vital, organic relationship. And that is what John is saying about the child of God here. Very life of God within. Another way of speaking of it is the idea of adoption and how we've been adopted as members of God's family. Think on Ephesians 2 for a moment, verses 12 and 19. It says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And unbeliever, that is you this night if you know not Christ. Without God in the world, no hope. But for the believer, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We become members of God's family, brought into that relationship through adoption. And we're in that relationship to Him because we have been given His nature. What does it mean? Well, it also means in turn that we are heirs of God. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Do you know, these things are so amazing that we cannot take it all in. It's difficult for us to wholly accept it too, but the New Testament is clear. For the believer, this is what God bestows to them. See how inadequate the expression of the Christian is. As one who's just trying his best, trying to live a good life, attending services and, you know, going along with principles. See how inadequate that really is. Of course, the believer desires to do those things, to live right before God, to attend the means of grace. But you see, it's so much more. They've been born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, and they've received the very life of God within. They're transformed. They're new creations. And very different from those who have not experienced that. So how has this happened? Let's dwell for a moment. How have we become children of God? Listen to those words again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You see, John does not just say that God has shown His love to us. Doesn't just say that He's only revealed it to us. Of course, He does love us. He has showed us. He has displayed it. Has revealed it to us. But John wants us to see that it goes much further than that. You see, it says that God has bestowed His love upon us. He set His love upon us. And there is a sense which He has infused His love within us. See, God's nature is love. And He's put His nature into us so that we have the love of God. And so how can we be His children if we're not like Him? He puts His own nature into us and we become His children. And that nature which is in God is in us. And it is acting and showing itself. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, it's remarkable. It's unfathomable in so many ways. And yet for the believer, it is true. And John will use it later, as we've said, when he says that if you have the love of God in you, you're bound to love one another. Bound to show it to one another. And even though your brother may be unworthy of such love, you must love him. Because does that not point us directly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That He, the lovely, should die for the unlovely. You see, He is in you if you're a believer and He has made you children of God. And John also says, if you see in that verse, that it is a mystery to us. Cannot completely fathom these things, but even more so, it is a mystery to the world. Notice what he says, therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Not only that, but the world will ridicule it. They'll mock you. You can hear the mocking and the ridiculing of the believer's claim, as they claim to be partakers of the divine nature. Oh, it's nonsense. You're speaking rubbish, man. You can hear it. You can hear the jeering of the world. You're no different to everyone else. What makes you better? But John says, don't be upset if the world mocks you. Don't be upset if they don't see it. Don't be upset if they don't understand, because it said the same to the Saviour. They knew Him not. Did not see Jesus as He really was. Did not see He was the Son of God and the Lord of glory. Rather, they mocked Him. They despised Him. They misunderstood Him. They did not see His deity. They did not see His glory. And they will not see this life in you. And the thing we have spoken of must be discerned spiritually. Something within. Something that God does within us. Something hidden. As one commentator explains, it is something hidden in exactly the same way as the Godhead was veiled by the flesh of Christ. Hidden and revealed at the same time. And so it is true of the Christian. We have this divine nature within us, and yet it is veiled, and the world does not see through that. But it is all right, says John. This is a mystery. This is something internal. However, even as the world does not know us, we know Christ, and we know one another. And that is the proof of life. You see, we are aware that God has dealt with us, has worked within us, and we know that we are new creatures in Him. And it goes back to the anointing that was there. We don't need people to tell us because we know that God has worked within our lives. We cannot explain ourselves but in terms of Christ and His cross. We are what we are because of Him. Cannot explain yourself in any other way. And we know it too when we see it in another. Fellowship together. This is one of the most mysterious elements of the Christian life and experience. But those who have this life within know one another. They feel an affinity with one another. And that is one of the blessings of fellowship together. That we come together with that common bond in Him. That union in Him. Which is so alien to the world. Which no one else can understand. It's a great mystery, but it's a great reality. And it provokes the questions from those without. What is it that you people have got? What is it that you're always speaking about? There's a sense. And the outside sees, but it doesn't understand. They do not know. It's a mystery, but it's remarkable. But then, behold, what manner of love. Why have I left this to last? Well, words are meaningless when we come to this point. All we can do is to stand back and to wonder and be amazed at what God has done. All we can do is just gaze on the wonder of it all. The depth, the quality of this love. It's unprecedented. Freeness of it all. Freeness of His love. That He has looked upon us in all of our sin, in spite of it, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our hatred, of our foulness because of the fall. And in spite of all that, He has bestowed His love upon us. This great love that forgives, but it also gives so much more. This great love that has given itself to us, has entered us, has shared its own nature with us. We just have to stand in awe and say, oh, praise and glory be to God. You see, that is what John does. But also we cannot but contemplate this love without thinking of what it cost Him, our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to suffer such brutality, to kneel in the garden in anguish, to bear the lashes on His back, to carry that cruel cross to Golgotha. To be nailed to a tree and to feel the pain and the outpouring of God's wrath upon Him. Think of Him dying, the suffering, the shame, the agony of it all. Why? Because He loved us. Because He loved you. Because He loved me. So that you and I might become the children of God. You see, you cannot explain it. You just have to stand in awe. Because it's eternal. It's glorious. divine love. That in spite of our sin, he came and he died so that we might be joint heirs with him, children of God, for time and eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Should amaze us. Should stir us. Should fire us on. Love for our Saviour, the one who is willing to die so that we might have life. Believer, this night, the privileges that you have in him, far beyond anything that this world can bestow, nothing as great as being united to Christ for time and for eternity. Amen.